Well, this afternoon, we're going to look at the Heidelberg Catechism for our confessional lesson. You can find that on page 877. 877. Question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who's delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he's won for us. Some of you might remember a couple years ago we used Kevin DeYoung's book on the Catechism, and he made what I believe to be a very helpful observation about this question and answer. And that is, if you wanted to explain Christ to someone who doesn't know very much about the Bible, this particular question and answer is a good place to start, and by using the language of Christ being our prophet and our priest and our king. And it can be really useful. The Catechism tells us that Christ was given these offices by his Father to accomplish our redemption. And as our chief prophet, he's the full and final revelation of God. There's no way to rightly understand God's purposes in history outside of Christ. He's our only high priest. He not only shed his own blood as a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, even now, as our mediator, he pleads with God for us. And as our eternal King, he rules over us by his word and spirit. DeYoung's right. That's a great way to understand Christ from a biblical point of view. But also behind this question and answer is something equally important. And it reminds us that the Old Testament had a goal. It was moving history in a particular direction. The prophets, the priests, and the kings of Israel were all something like a photo negative that when developed into high definition color, you could recognize were actually pictures of Christ. And this evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to encounter a first. For the first time in Jerusalem, in the city of David, on Mount Zion, you're going to have in that singular location a prophet and a priest and a king. So the goal of the Old Testament, which is Christ, becomes even clearer and more vivid. So for now, we'll continue praising the Lord, singing number 492. I've heard a lot of radio ads in recent weeks from financial organizations telling people how they can help them persevere through the present financial crisis and perhaps prepare them for the next one, whatever that may be, murder hornets or whatever. I heard one where an investment firm was trying to encourage people to buy the mutual funds that they happen to endorse. And they talked about the average returns on investment that their clients experience over, you know, a definitive period of time. And you've all heard those kind of commercials. They say, you know, this many people have invested and we've created for them safe and secure financial futures. And frankly, it all sounds good. You just want to hand them over money. The promises are just full. But then always near the end of those commercials and their advertisements, they offer this really quick disclaimer. Past performance is not indicative of future returns. Past performance is not indicative of future returns. Think about that. After making some pretty great claims, they essentially say, no matter what we promise you or how successful we might have been in the past, this is a risky business and there are no guarantees where your future is concerned. Yeah. I'm sure glad that's not how God's covenant promises work. What God has promised and actually accomplished in history past is precisely indicative of future benefits. In other words, God doesn't make a covenant promise and then throw out a disclaimer. God makes promises and God keeps promises because God's faithful. And that's good news because our eternal future is safe and secure. This evening we're going to be returning to our study in 2 Samuel, and the Lord's going to make great and awesome promises that tell us in the economy of God's salvation, past performance is indicative of future returns. But before we open up God's word, let's again ask him to open up our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your word. What an ordinary thing this is to do. A regular, habitual thing. Yet it's a marvelous thing. We hear the word of God. And the Spirit brings that word into the hearts of your people. And the word that goes forward will not return void. So Lord, accomplish your purpose this evening among us. Teach us what you would have us to know, that we might glorify you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. This evening, I think, Lord willing, we'll probably get down through verse 9 in our study, but we're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. And you'll want to keep your Bibles open. This is the true word of the living God. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord's with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house.'" Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, should the Lord give us the time together, it's my intention to continue this present study right up through 2 Kings. Not this evening, but eventually. And something I've mentioned is that 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7 are among the most important, really, in the Bible. From the period of the judges till these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, the groundwork is laid for God's king to reign over his kingdom. And the king is David. After these chapters, the central message will be God's people are going to need a king who's even greater than David. So we're at a fulcrum here in Scripture. whether you're looking backward in these chapters or forward, what we're going to see is God proves himself to be faithful and trustworthy. So here we are at this incredibly important point in redemptive history. David's the king of God's own choosing. He's unified the 12 tribes. The king has conquered and established Jerusalem as the capital city, the city of Zion. He's driven back God's enemies, and after a severe misstep, has brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, it's likely a good bit of time has passed from the end of chapter 6 to the events of chapter 7. We don't know for sure, but a considerable period of time. Likely David is well into his 33 years of reign over Judah. Now, verses 1 through 3 are going to give us an update, basically, on David. They're going to tell us what he's doing and what he hopes to do in the future. And then in verses 4 through 17, the sovereign Lord steps in and corrects David and explains to him what's actually happening and what he's going to gloriously and graciously do in the future, even through David's family line. Now, we're going to spend a couple weeks on that latter part, verses 4 through 17. This afternoon, we're just kind of work through this exegetically and then come back next week and look at it more theologically in regards to the covenant. So, our text opens with David experiencing a moment of tranquility in his life. And this is something that had been in short supply for most of his adult life. Ever since the Lord had brought him from tending his father Jethro's sheep in Bethlehem, his life has been hectic. I said Jethro, I meant Jesse. Some of the things David has experienced in his life have been awesome and exhilarating, and there have been moments of joy and happiness, and there have been other things that have been heartbreaking. There have been crushing events, but David's life has never been on pause, and he's finally getting a gracious moment from the Lord to catch his breath. And we're told in verse 1 that he's dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Now, you'll want to remember that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had sent cedar trees and carpenters and masons to help build David's house. And here the king has this moment of stability. He's not running from anyone. He's not chasing anyone. He's dwelling in his house. And it's a time of rest from his enemies, something that God has provided. But this is not only, this rest from his enemies is not only a provision for David. It's the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Moses. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 10. Deuteronomy 12, pick up in verse 10. I'm going to read down through the first part of verse 11. When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Now this is going to be partially fulfilled under Joshua, but you will remember there was one group of people that Joshua and his armies couldn't remove from Canaan. Who were they? The Jebusites, right? But now they're gone. The Jebusites have been conquered by David. The ark's in Jerusalem, and the Lord is fulfilling this promise of rest. And while we can't know this for sure, I did find myself wondering if this is what was on David's mind when he posed this question to Nathan about perhaps building a house for the Lord. Was he thinking of this promise? Perhaps. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And certainly David knew this rest was from the Lord, and almost certainly knew that this was substantially fulfilled. This had substantially fulfilled various promises that God had made. And perhaps in his mind, he was trying to connect the dots, and that precipitated the idea of building a permanent place for the Lord's name to abide. But there are a few things we want to notice. First, we're introduced here to Nathan. This is the first time he's mentioned in Scripture, but he'll feature prominently in the rest of David's ministry. He'll be the prophet who'll confront David after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. And then near the end of David's life, when David becomes really feeble, and one of his sons, Adonijah, is going to attempt to exploit his father's weakness and make himself king, Nathan will be instrumental in making sure the kingdom goes to Solomon, because that's God's plan. So he's an important figure. He's God's prophet. And this is, as I mentioned during the catechism lesson, an important moment in redemptive history. The Ark of the Covenant is now in Jerusalem. And who services the Ark? The high priest. The tabernacle was adjacent to the royal house where David the king is dwelling. And now on top of Mount Zion, you have a prophet joining the king and the priest. So right here in Jerusalem, you've got for the first time in Jerusalem, a prophet and a priest and a king, all established, all working together in this context in which the Lord is going to inaugurate his covenant with David. Now, if we were using the biblical logic of the book of Hebrews, you wouldn't be wrong to ask, wouldn't it be better if those three offices were all held by a single person? And of course, the answer is yes, that's God's unfolding plan to bring us to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. So we're introduced here to Nathan the prophet. Second, as I said, what David wants to do is noble. His desire is to glorify God. And we have to see the desire to build the Lord's house as something noble. And we might be thinking, well, weren't his desires noble when he made the first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem that resulted in the death of Uzzah? Yes, they were noble. But there's a big difference between that event and this one. This time, he doesn't get so carried away by enthusiasm that he fails to consider what God has to say. No, David doesn't just act. He brings this desire to Nathan. He brings the desire to God's prophet. Now, as we're going to see in just a moment, David's going to need to be corrected. But his desire isn't to set aside the word of God, to go around the word of God, to go over the word of God. His desire is to honor the word of God and to honor God's name. So David's desire is to glorify God. And the third thing we don't want to overlook is the context in which David is preeminently concerned with God's honor. He's enjoying rest. This is important because he's clearly experiencing an incredible measure of prosperity at this point in his life. If you'll allow me to say it this way, David's attained a substantial level of financial security, affluence, power. He's comfortable. And yet, at this stage of life, the desire to honor God, it helps us understand why he's described as a man after God's own heart. I found these comments of A.W. Pink really insightful. He writes, "And what was David's mind employed during the hour of repose? Not upon worldly trifles or fleshly indulgences, but with the honor of God. There are few things which afford a surer index to our spirituality, or the lack thereof, than how we're engaged in our hours of leisure." I mean, think about this. David didn't say, "You know, Nathan, I think I'm going to go play 18 holes tomorrow. Or the decorations in my house, they're so 10 years ago. Or let's figure out some new way to be entertained. Let's go buy something. Not that any of those things are bad, obviously. But David's at rest. He's got time to breathe. And his heart and his mind, they're focused on God. And this is a really important spiritual lesson. I mentioned pink. Just after those words that I read about preoccupation with leisure, he goes on to write, "And then it is, while we're off our guard, in leisure, that Satan so often succeeds in gaining an advantage over us." And you know, it's going to be whiling away in hours of leisure that will precipitate David's affair with Bathsheba. That ought to be a clarion call. Don't let your success in leisure time make you vulnerable. At this point, though, David wants nothing more than to delight himself in the Lord. So he brings his plan to Nathan, who responds, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan is sort of like the Barnabas of the Old Testament. He's a great encourager. He looks at the facts on the ground. David's God's anointed and appointed king. The Lord has clearly blessed David. The ark's been brought to Jerusalem. And David's logic seems sound. Why should David live in a cedar house and the ark of God reside in a tent? So Nathan's not only like a Barnabas, he actually writes the first Nike ad. He says, just do it. And listen, I don't want to read too much into this, but I do think this gives us a bit of counsel regarding godly decision making. Nathan didn't say, "Oh, David, that's a great idea, but let's make sure you're in the perfect will of God. And here's how we're going to test that. You stand on one foot, cross your arms, blink your eyes. If you get a squishy feel in your stomach, you'll know you should build a house." No. Nathan gives solid counsel. David was walking with the Lord. He was seeking to serve the Lord. He had a holy desire for the Lord's honor. And he says, go for it. You don't need a special feeling. Go for it. You're walking faithfully. That was Nathan's perspective, and it was sufficient. You don't have to wait for heartburn. If you're walking in obedience to what the Lord has revealed to you, the Lord's with you. And if a person steps out in faith to do something they might not be certain about, again, they're walking in obedience to the Lord. If he wants them to go in a different direction, he's able to make that clear. In this instance, the very night God will send his prophet an official word that David's going to have to make a course correction. This brings us to the next section, verses 4 through 17. We're confronted here with a happy reality that we see in Scripture. And that is, God's servants often make mistakes. And that doesn't necessarily elicit some negative reaction or punishment from God. And David's no exception. What he wanted to do was a good thing. But Yahweh steps in and he gently corrects his servant David. And he says, let me tell you, David, what I'm doing and how this fits into history and how it affects future. Now listen again to verses 4 and 5. It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Now the reason I say this is a gentle rebuke to David, and really that Nathan's counsel was good previously, is that the Lord doesn't chastise Nathan. He doesn't come to Nathan to say, why did you give him that bad advice? No. These were two godly men making sense of the world around them, seeking to honor the Lord. The Lord, there's no chastisement. And please remember this. The Lord is very, very harsh with false prophets. Very harsh. The fact that there's no rebuke here, right? And look, David is tenderly described here as God's servant. You see, the Lord's gracious, He's merciful. And this is a word of correction, but it is a definitive, sure, revealed word of God that's now coming from a prophet, the very mouthpiece of God. And this is a mark of David's obedience, what we see unfolding here. Because to study, learn, promote, and obey God's word was the first responsibility of a king of Israel. And now the word of the Lord through the prophet of the Lord is coming to David. But something we need to keep in mind as Nathan gets this word from the Lord and brings this to David. It must have been disappointing for him. He was probably hoping for specific instructions and how to move forward. You know, get this material from this group, get that material over there. I want this edifice here and that one over there. No. He doesn't get instructions. David gets a question. Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And what the Lord was basically saying is, no, David, you won't. It's not you. You're not going to do this. Now, there are a couple reasons why. One of them is that David was a man of war, a man of violence, a man who shed a lot of blood. And the Lord's house is a place of peace. For example, David will say to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, 7 and 8, Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed so much blood and have made such great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you've shed much blood on the earth and in my sight. And that's actually reiterated a couple other places. But that's not the primary reason before us this afternoon. It's not God's violence that'll keep him from building the Lord's house. It's actually David's misunderstanding the way God works. We don't build for God. That's not the logic of salvation. He does that for himself. He uses us. We're instruments. We're tools in his mighty hand. But he does the building. Listen how Rick Phillips, I think, very helpfully puts this. The reason David won't be building the Lord's house has nothing to do at this point with the ethical requirements of temple building. Rather, it's the grand logic of the salvation revealed in the Bible. God's plan of grace never called for man to build a house for God. Rather, God intended to build a salvation home for his people, and through them, to build a house for his own name. And what Phillips is getting at is that in the Bible, you have this picture repeating itself of God saving and delivering his people, gaining the victory over their enemies by destroying the enemies, and then building a house. And the Lord does this. Think of the Exodus. God saved and delivered his people out of Egypt by gaining the victory over Pharaoh and the false gods. He destroyed the enemies of God's people. And then after they were saved, they were given the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, God's house. And this is gospel logic too, right? After Jesus saved us by conquering our enemies, sin, death, and the devil, then he promised to build God's house among us. Isn't that the promise of Matthew 16? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. You see, this is a biblical pattern, and David didn't understand that. And the Lord is coming in to speak this word of correction. God saves by winning the victory over our enemies. Then he builds among us where we can glorify him and enjoy him now and forever. It's God's work. And this is a message for every generation, isn't it? We're not kingdom builders. We're not kingdom advancers. That's God's job, and he does it spectacularly. And when we think we need to build it, that's almost inevitably when we go off the rails. Well, he makes sure that David gets this. And with the question, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Yahweh embarks on the longest recorded speech since the days of Moses. And this actually makes sense because that's exactly what Yahweh is going to point David to. back to the days of Moses. Listen to verses 6 and 7. I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What the Lord is saying is, I didn't really need them to do that, and I don't really need you to do that. And part of what David needs to understand is the Lord isn't restricted by location. An intimate communion with him isn't dependent upon having just the right edifice or structure to meet in. Isn't that good news for us? I mean, Yahweh decimated the Egyptians, the mightiest nation in the world. Had he wanted to at that time, he could have set up his throne in Egypt or anywhere in the universe for that matter. But God's desire was to have communion with his people. So he went with them. In a sense, Yahweh humbled himself and went with them and led them in the wilderness. And here's the point the Lord is making. Yeah, you and I can think about the Israelites and all the grumbling they did in the wilderness, all their shortcomings, but this was not a shortcoming. The fact that they never asked to build the house, the Lord's house of cedar. He doesn't need that. And then the Lord speaks directly to David in verses 8 and 9. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Again, the Lord is speaking here to his servant, David. And that's not only tender language, it's going to become paradigmatic language in our study of Kings. A king's service to the Lord will be evaluated how they did in relationship to Yahweh's servant, David. This is a very special, tender way of saying that David has his approval. And here he reminds his servant that he's the Lord of hosts. That is, he's the Lord of the armies of heaven. It's a not so subtle way to preface what he's going to say to David. And that is, you are where you are. You're in Jerusalem with rest over your enemies because I chose you. I brought you from the sheepfold. And I placed you in the throne room. You're a victorious king because I'm fighting your battles for you. You are who you are and what you are because I am who I am and I'm with you. And I'm going to wrap up here. And this is where we'll pick up on the next Lord's Day. As I said, this must have been initially very disappointing to David. But only initially. Because David's initial disappointment opens the door for God's glorious and sovereign provision that's better than anything David could have imagined. The Lord is going to make promises to David. And he's going to build these promises on what he's already done, what he's doing, and what he will do in the future. And to close, I just want us to see this in the pronoun. So you'll want to glance here at your Bible. The Lord said, you would build me a house, right? And then glance at verses 6 and 7. The Lord's pointing out his past performance. I did this for Israel. I did that for Israel. And then in verses 8 through 9, he's reiterating these past performances for David. I took you. I've been with you. I have cut off all your enemies. I have made your name great. Then beginning in verse 10, the Lord begins to offer glorious promises for the future. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them. verse 11, we didn't read further than this, but the Lord tells David, he will make you a house. Verse 12, I will set up your seed. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Verse 16, your throne shall be established forever. You know what the Lord is saying here to David? My past performance is indicative of future returns. I have done this. I am doing this. I will do this. You will have a house. I'll actually build a dynasty for you. The house of David. But you won't do it, David. It's much greater than anything you can imagine. And ultimately, the son that will build this house is the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. Well, we've got room. 1 o'clock, we're doing good.
I was just thinking, if I have to speak into this kind of church culture, which tends to be more liberal, because in that culture, people are always asking, what can we do for God? And we're pressured by those who lead them to say, you have to do justice. And so I think this is helpful. I don't know if you want to say anything more about
that. I don't know if you guys did hear Chris, but you're saying in some of the contexts of sort of liberal environments, the clarion call right now is what? You've got to do justice. And sure, surely Micah tells us that, right? Micah 6, you know. But with that, there's this idea that you've got to build the kingdom. You've got to usher it in. Since we're a small group, I'll just say it. And this gets back to that important theological word, poppycock, right? Because, well, think about this, right? I love Micah. Really. But I can't change his heart. I'm not going to be able to change his heart. But I can change the culture? Really? It just doesn't make sense, you know? And it's thinking they have to build something apart from the power of God building something. And that's really incongruent. If your four believers understand and believe what they say to believe, it's incongruent with that. And by the way, this doesn't minimize our responsibilities to be men and women who love and promote justice and do good. But when that becomes the focus, the gospel is almost inevitably lost within a half a generation, not even a generation. I mean, that's history. Any other questions or comments?
What's that? David sounds like an evangelical before he became reformed.
Yeah.
He had really a confession on religious stuff.
Again, David was... I love the way this unfolds because it is encouraging, right? It's like you decide, you know what, I think the Lord's gifted me this, and I've got this opportunity, I'm going to do it. Rarely will the Lord smack you down for that, right? It's not like going and handling the ark the way the world handled the ark by building a new car. It's a whole different thing. And he went to the prophet of God. It's not like...
Well, I just find it interesting because when the Lord is speaking to Nathan, what the city of David, talking about why are you not building a house, is basically saying everything to you. But then Solomon comes along and builds the greatest house of God ever.
And again, that's where we're going to go next week. I didn't really cover the covenant part of this, but that's the point. God's got a plan. David's not bypassed. He's just not going to be used the way he wanted to be. His son, I mean, this is a remarkable thing, right?
It's a little later. He's in verse 14 now, I think.
He will be my son, and I'll always be his father. That's an incredible promise, right? Because Solomon was even less. Solomon was not a stellar guy. Later in life, this guy really went off the rails.
yet we see the incredible grace of God being prompted to him.
I never really thought about it until tonight that David would have, maybe I thought about it, David would have been disappointed, because we know it's our human nature. We see it all around us. Look at the house, or look at the people that I had built.
Well, yeah, and plus, I mean, like I said, to say I want to do something for the Lord is good.
Yeah.
But sometimes we just need to be reminded what the Lord does. We've got to see our place, going back to the prison. We're instruments in the hand of the Lord. We're not builders. We're tools and material. You know?
One more comment, too. The temple was always in God's plan since the beginning of time. We see it in Revelation. That's the reference. It's just in God's timing.
Yeah. What Jeff just said is something we will touch on when we get to the building of the temple. The temple is always a Garden Temple is what you see in the Garden of Eden. And I'll make that case when we get there. The Garden of Eden was a type of temple. And that's what Solomon built. Christ came, and that's where we're all headed, to a Garden Temple. Life in the presence of God in a Garden Temple. Right? I mean, that's where we're going. Anything else? Father, we thank you that your plans are perfect. Your promises are true and good, and they unfold according to your wisdom and your good pleasure. And we're thankful that we can study the way you preface the historical landscape for the coming of your Son, the greater David, the King who reigns eternally over the throne. Bless our hearts with this as we go from here this afternoon and ask this in Jesus' name.